And we look at verse 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out to the city, and came unto him. In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. And now to the first letter to the Corinthians, the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse 5. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Or, as a modern translation puts it, love is not rude. Love is not rude. The letter to the Hebrews reminds us that we are to lay aside not only the sin that so easily besets us, but we are also to lay aside every weight. There are some things that we do not think of as particularly sinful. And there are many people who would not think that lacking in courtesy is a sin. But God says here in His Word that love is not rude. The definition that Paul gives in Romans as to what sin is, he says, it all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if that is true, then sin is ever present with us, for we constantly come short of the glory of God. Love is not rude. I don't frequently quote Karl Barth, the neo-Orthodox theologian, but now and again I find that he has some rich things to say. And in commenting on 2 Corinthians 13, 11 and 14, where he sees God's love in action, he suggests that we might put the name of Jesus every time we find the word love in this chapter under consideration. Jesus is patient. Verse 4. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. He does not boast. Jesus is not proud. The Lord Jesus Christ is not rude. Consider the Lord's dealings with people. And in particular, the woman at the well. I worked for 5 years with drug addicts and prostitutes, perverts, and I know a little about how they think, how they behave. And the Lord Jesus taught me something very wonderful in the middle of that ministry, when I saw his dealings with this Samaritan woman. I was fascinated by the song we've just sung by Michael Green, where he talked about Emmanuel not diminishing his deity. And those who have a great Christology, a biblical Christology, are glad to see some theology in a modern song. Let me say that there ain't many. However, the Lord Jesus was hungry and thirsty. He did not lay aside his deity, but he took on humanity. And taking on humanity, he was hungry. This, by the way, helps me with all those people who want to see miracle after miracle after miracle. And they talk about, for instance, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 and how the Lord Jesus did this and that. Well, here, the Lord showed that he lived very much like us. Miracles were exceptional, and they all had a purpose. Here, he did what you and I do. He bought food from the local 7-Eleven, or its equivalent. He sent his disciples into the city to buy bread. And he himself was weary, and he was thirsty. And in the middle of the day, when it was very, very hot, something unusual happened. A lone woman came to get water. Now, I understand from those books that I read about the background of the New Testament that usually the women would come later in the day when it was not hot, and they'd all come together with their water pots. This woman was all alone. Reminds me of a time when I talked to an alcoholic that I was witnessing to. And he said, "Arthur, do you know what the loneliest thing in the world is?" "What is it?" He said, "I'm staggering up the road, and I hear footsteps coming behind me, and they quicken to pass me. And it's the loneliest thing in the world," he said. And this woman, perhaps, was feeling very, very lonely. Even the women of the village seemed as if they didn't want to associate with her because of the life she had led and was leading. And here, the Lord Jesus does something magnificent. He said to that sinful woman, "You can do something for me." Isn't that incredible? "Give me a drink." The dignity that the Lord Jesus afforded to that woman. And if we look at the way he dealt with people like that, when we are faced with people, as I have been faced in jails, I have ministered and sat down on the bed of a jailbird with AIDS because he had committed homosexual acts. And it's very trite to say there, but for the grace of God go I, but it's true. And the Lord Jesus taught me in this how to treat people, how to be sensitive to people, how to be courteous to people. He did it to the surprise of the disciples. He was courteous and sensitive, even to those who came to him with their children and asked for God's blessing upon them. Matthew 19 and verse 14. Matthew 19 and 14. Jesus said, well, we'll read the 13th verse. "Then there were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them." He doesn't have time for these kids. Don't you realize how busy he is? But Jesus said, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Sensitivity, courtesy in the middle of his ministry for women with children. Even when the Lord Jesus appeared not to be rude, I think a careful reading of the scripture will show that he was still being courteous and kind. I'm referring to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13. And 26, perhaps verse, I thought it was Matthew 13 and 26, it's not. Just for a moment I'm forgetting where the Syrophoenician woman came about. Somebody can shout it out in a minute when you find it. But you remember that the Syrophoenician woman came to him and she said, I want something from you. And the Lord Jesus said, it's not proper to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Now that seems pretty rough, doesn't it? And she said, yes, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs from under the table. What a lovely answer. And he said, great is your faith. And he gave her what her need was. I think the Lord had a twinkle in his eye when he said that. There's a great book that I read some years ago by a Quaker philosopher, Elton Trueblood, called The Humor of Jesus. Now, there are some people who don't believe. One of the greatest preachers that I've admired for years, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said that, that there is no evidence that Jesus ever smiled. He cried, but there's no evidence that he laughed. I think when I see some of the terms that the Lord Jesus used of Herod, tell that fox. I think there was a bit of humor there. Even in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Do you remember he had in it this thought, go and buy some. Go and buy some oil. You know what time it was? Midnight. Surely there was a little humor there when he was having these people going at midnight to find their oil. And I believe here there would be a twinkle in his eye, and it is shown by the way that this woman responded and then how he gave her what she needed. Think of that amazing moment that disgusted some people when he was at a table and the Pharisee Simon had not given him the courtesies that hospitality demanded. And so we find in the 7th chapter of Luke and the 44th verse that he turned to the woman who had washed his feet and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. Kindness to that woman who was written off by other people. When we think of love is not rude, we're not thinking of a list of laws. We're not thinking of something like the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. We're talking about customs and preferences. The word means all that offends against morals, custom, or decency. Some time ago, I met a woman from Germany who had come to Canada, and she had a little problem. Coming from Germany, she could drive on those fast autobahns just about as fast as she liked. But when she came to Canada, she started to obey the speed laws. There was no problem with the law. But one of the things that she found very difficult to take in our North American culture is that quite often women from her church would be jogging
or even walking the dog. And as they passed her house, they thought, oh, we'll just go in and see her. Now, to many of us in North America, that would be a very natural thing to do. For her, with a German background, she found it an invasion of her privacy. She felt, just walking the dog and just coming in, no, that's not what I like. Now, two things had to happen there. The people who were doing this need to be sensitive to her need for privacy. And she perhaps needs to be a little more sensitive to this friendliness that was apparent in their conduct. And we need to be very sensitive to people if we are not going to be rude to them. Now that's why I reversed the order and I talked about unselfishness before I talk about rudeness, because if you are other person centered, if you're thinking about the other person, you won't be rude. Not at least deliberately. And this is especially in manners. And today, with so much technology, it's so easy to be rude. When the telephone rings, I get people who will just say, "Hello, Arthur." I haven't a clue who they are. I would think it would be proper for them to say, "This is Charlie." Now, sometimes I can recognize their names. There are some things that creep up on us that don't appear to be selfish and rude until it's pointed out. Now, I was the executive director of a mission for 25 years, and before that, worked with street kids for 5 years, also in an executive and grassroots context. And I never did this, but I've never thought that this might be inappropriate behavior. Keith Price, writing in Faith Today, said, "We get so busy that we say to our secretaries, I want you to phone another leader and tell him I want to speak to him. I don't want to waste my time waiting for him to come on the phone. I don't mind when she gets him waiting on the phone while I come to talk to him." Now, frankly, I never thought of that as inappropriate behavior. I'd never done it, but I needed someone to point out that that was inappropriate. I don't have time to wait for him, but he's got to make time to wait for me. And so as soon as she gets him, then I'll talk to him. And these things creep up on us, and we think it's so normal in our business. And I think it was Dan who said that there is a curse coming into the church, that we're taking materialistic attitudes from outside and importing them into the church. That some of the business procedures outside need to be brought into the church. We need to sharpen up a bit. But there are many things that are coming in that are not biblical. I've already mentioned John Newton. And you should read his letters on some blemishes on Christian character, where he talks about some Christians who are meticulous in their doctrine, who are always on time, but they're rather cold fish. They don't have that warmth that should characterize the Christian. We need, therefore, to be sensitive. And I don't mean touchy. We can be touchy and get all upset when people tease us or take the mickey out of us. We shouldn't do that, but we should be sensitive to other persons' needs. And that is not an easy thing. When I worked in the inner city, we had all kinds of volunteers coming in to work with the street kids. And one day my female staff came to me and said, "Arthur, we've got to do something about Harry Kajilian. He was a Lebanese young man." "Well, what's wrong with Harry?" "He's coming on to the girls." Well, how do you mean he's coming on to the girls? He's coming on to the girls. And they were rather saying, aren't you stupid? You know, he's coming on to the girls, so do something, Arthur. Now, I think they could have done something, but here they are, they want me to do it. Now, before I could approach Harry, the male staff came to me and said, Arthur, you got to do something about Harry. Yeah, I know that, but why? He's coming on to the guys. So here is a young man who's coming on to the guys and coming on to the girls. I mean, was he homosexual, heterosexual, bisexual? What was wrong with this guy? But as they could not convey to me what they meant by he's coming on to the people, I prayed about it and I got hold of Harry. And I said something like this, Harry, I don't know what you're doing, but there are a number of people complaining that you are coming on to the fellas and coming on to the girls, and I don't know what it is, and he didn't know what it is, but I said, let's pray about it and let God somehow sort this out. Well, he sorted it out from a radio program. Next day, I'm driving along listening to the radio, and there was a psychologist talking about space. And he said, we North Americans need 2 feet of space. Now, you try this afterwards. You go up to somebody and stand a foot away from their face, and they will get a foot further away from you. And you can actually walk them from that wall to that wall. Maybe just keep going. See? Do you know how much space an Arab needs? 4 inches. 4 inches. And what Harry was doing was standing very close to people. That was his culture. When I was in Indonesia, I saw 2 young men holding hands, walking down the street. They were not homosexuals. That was their culture. And I was so grateful to this radio program because it was God's way of speaking to me and helping me to understand this cultural situation. And I said to Harry, now you need to learn to stand a little farther away. I got to tell you a story. There's nothing to do with what I'm trying to bring out today. Well, I suppose it has. I was speaking at a conference in Toronto, and on the way down, I had a hamburger with the works. And therefore my breath probably smelled rather. And I had a little breath freshener that I sprayed. And I gave the message. And when I got to the door, there was a young woman there. And the only woman I know who would stand 4 inches away from me. You know, and she was standing very, very close. And she asked me whether I'd been involved in a church discipline situation in the islands. And I said no. And she went away. The next day, she came to me and she said, I'm annoyed with you. Why? She said, I don't know how it happened, but you gave a wonderful message. On that day, I gave a wonderful message. I gave a wonderful message out there, on there. And she said, and then you walked to the door, and within a minute, I'm talking to you, and you had been drinking alcohol. Was it the alcoholic who was standing next to me that I brought into the meeting? No, it was you. Well, I said, I was not drinking. I was not drinking. And she went on and on and on about this drinking. And I stuffed my hands in my pockets and thought, well, I don't know what to say. And I came across my breath freshener. Squirted it into my hand. Is this what it smelled like? That's it. Breath freshener. I often advise people when they're doing personal evangelism to have a spray. Because no one is going to listen to the gospel to someone who's got a foul-smelling breath, right? So, but it turned back on me on that occasion. I was trying to be sensitive, and it didn't work. In order that we might be courteous to people, let's develop this sense of sensitivity. Gary Chapman has written a book called The 5 Love Languages. It's, I suppose, pop psychology, but it does bring out some of the truths. In fact, every one of the five love languages that Gary talks about is implicit in the Bible and in the way that we should live. And one of the five love languages is words of affirmation. I remember a man coming to me with his wife. They were brought by the elder of the assembly because they were living separately. They'd been living apart for 6 months, tried to put it together, failed, and now they had been living apart for about 3 weeks. And so the elder picked them up, brought them to my office, and he was mad. He was clutching his fists like this, and she was trembling. I even had to send him out for a coffee while I brought her down, and then I did the same so that there was fairness. And in one session, this man, let me say that there were serious problems. This man had tried to put that woman over his knee and spank her. I mean, we're talking deep, deep problems. They had a cultic priestess living in their home, to whom they gave $60,000. The children were afraid of this man. And in one session, that doesn't happen usually, but in one session, I turned them right round by the help of God. So when I heard from the elder that they'd gone to, they were back living together, I said, I'm rather sorry. I wanted to get a little bit more going in their lives before they committed themselves in this way. But they came the next week and they said, everything's wonderful. And I said, just a minute. Last week you were mad. And he said, well, you would have been. Really? Yeah. He said, at 9 o'clock that morning, I received a letter from her lawyer with a bill for $1,500. She was divorcing me. Well, I thought, yeah, that would have been rather shattering, you know, to have come 4 hours after you just received this. And I said, but I would find it a little difficult to as readily put away $1,500 from my thinking. How did you do it? Well, he said, I'm a farmer. Yeah. And he said, it's just like getting $1,500 less for my corn crop. Or that my fertilizer that I ordered cost me $1,500 more than I anticipated. And then he cogitated and he said, you know, if I treated my soil the way I treat my wife, I wouldn't get a crop. So I said, you need to manure your marriage. Yeah, he said, I need to manure my marriage. At that moment, Mary Lou said, yes, Arthur, if there's one thing about Chuck, he can forgive and forget. And I thought, I got him. Now she is saying good things about him. He, in return, was saying other good things. God worked in their lives in this most wonderful way when they began to affirm one another. The other thing that I think that was important in that particular situation was that she said, in response to my question, what would improve your marriage? She said, I'd like a little more money. Well, he hit the roof, you know, which is what most men do when their wives even say, what shall I wear? They immediately think she's saying, I need a new dress. Not necessarily. She's just interested in whether you're interested in how she looks. I had one man who came to me once and he said, I would talk to my wife, but she says such stupid things. And I said, what stupid things? Well, she said to me the other day, which shoes shall I wear with this dress? And I said, I'll guarantee you compliment your secretary at work, right? You tell her about the perfume that she's wearing. You tell her about the shoes. Well, yeah, he said rather sheepishly. Well, I said, you should certainly do it for your wife. She wants you to be interested in her, and she's concerned that she pleases you in her attire, as every godly woman would. Anyway, she said, I'd like more money, and he hit the roof, and I said, just a minute. May I listen to her finish?
Yep.
She said, Arthur, he does give me enough money for groceries. But she says, sometimes when I want to buy some drapes, I have to go to him and say I need $300 for drapes, and he hits the roof. If he gave me $5 more per week, I'd just save it up, and then I'd like him to come with me to buy the drapes. Well, the guy was speechless, because when she said, I need more money, he whipped out a ticker tape from his adding machine and showed me all the checks he'd given her. You see, until the May, 5 months of checks. It's not enough. You need to listen and let people communicate. And one of the problems that we have is that we've got so much ego that when people come and say, I have this problem, you say, that's not your problem, this is your problem, and you send them away with two problems and they only came to you with one. A woman wrote me this letter not too long ago. Forgive the personal reference, I could have said it in another way. But she said, no one in my life is generous with praise for me the way you are. In this endeavor, you have not only been my staunchest supporter, but my only supporter. I hope I can convey to you how much your steadfast faithfulness in your opinion of my abilities has warmed me and made me feel both cherished and admired through many long dark months, even years when I gave up so many things. This woman published a book. I didn't challenge her to publish the book, but when I heard that she was writing it, I affirmed her. I said, this is a great thing. This is part of your gift. So fellas, if your wife is overweight, don't tell her she's overweight. Affirm her when she loses some weight. All right? I remember once being asked to speak on 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says that it's not the putting on of costly apparel and braiding of the hair and things like that. And I said, does God want women to look attractive? And I looked at the context and I said, they give us an illustration. Sarah. You remember it said, be like Sarah. And I said, now, did Sarah and the patriarchal women dress up? Of course they did. I mean, when Abraham sent his servant to get a wife for Isaac, do you know he even took a nose ring? Now, that will shock you. But the Hebrew says that it was a nose ring that he took, and all kinds of lovely garments and so on. And Isaiah talks about a bride being richly dressed for her husband. Of course, women should not be ostentatious. They should be modest, but I believe that they should dress well, especially for their husbands. Well, a few years later, I was in Mennonite country up in Canada and was being served by a woman who said, hello, Mr. Dixon. And I looked at her and didn't know her, and she fondled a little chain round her neck. And she said, thank you for this. Now, my wife was there. She wondered about this gold chain. And I said, I don't understand. She said, do you remember speaking up in Bancroft at Joy Bible Camp, and you explained what it meant? Well, about women's adornment. Well, she said, my husband was an old order Mennonite, and he wasn't even sure he should buy me a wedding ring, because it was an ornament. And when he heard you, he said, oh, I see it, and he bought me this. So I was very pleased. And then several years later, I'm in the same place again, and a woman says to me, hello, Mr. Dixon. And I looked and I said, you're vaguely familiar. And she went like this. It's the same woman, but now she's slim. Because she was fairly substantial, matronly. It wasn't that courteous. She was matronly. I said, I didn't recognize you. When my husband bought me that, I knew that he would like me to lose a little weight, and I did. They affirmed one another. When I look at the second thing that Gary talks about, it's quality time. And if we're courteous, we will spend quality time with our loved ones. One of the things I have to do when I take my wife out, it's going to be our wedding anniversary, July the 15th, week on Saturday, and we're going to a posh restaurant. We do that for three times a year, our birthdays and the wedding anniversary, and I make sure that we get a table near the wall and I face the wall. I don't sit with my back to the wall. Do you know why? I'm a people person. And anybody who comes in the restaurant, I look at. You see? And if I'm going to concentrate on my wife for our wedding anniversary, I get my back to everybody else and I look at her and talk to her. Quality time together. Many years ago, when my son was quite small, I was taking him to music lesson, and I asked him a question, and he said, yep. And then another one, he said, no. And I suddenly realized, as I heard our conversation, that it was a kind of 20 questions. I'd say something, he'd say yes. I didn't know how to ask intelligent questions. For instance, if you say, have you had a good day? The answer is either yes or no. And then you've got to ask another question, right? Why don't you say, what was special about your day today? At least that's better, because then they respond. Especially with kids, you need to do this. Don't ask them questions where a straight yes or no answer is available, because all it will be is 10 questions from you, 10 yeses or noes from them, and the game's over. So I'm talking to my son, and I thought, we need to spend some quality time together. And I remember he was only about 14 or something like that, not as strong as he is now. And we went canoeing in a place called Algonquin Park, up in Canada's mid-north. We had a 70-pound canoe, two 40-pound packs, and on one occasion I had to go up a portage carrying the canoe, his pack on the front, and my pack on the back. And that was, 150 pounds I was going uphill on. I could hardly talk to him all week because I was so weary. Do you know, it transformed his life. 5 days on a canoe. We had devotions together. We cooked together. We were together. Quality time. And sometimes we have to make sure, plan to spend quality time with people. And always, especially if you're in Christian work, always have what I call a fudging day. You see, I am intending to take my wife out on Saturday, July the 15th. But I've also made sure that Monday of the next week is free also. Because someone is sure to die next Saturday, and they're going to say, Arthur, will you take the funeral, and can you come over and discuss it? I remember once I was opening the door, and it's a long time ago because my wife had a long dress on, and I was opening the door, and there was a person with his fist up like this, but he was really going to knock at the door, got to talk to you. And my wife suddenly disappeared, went upstairs, came back in jeans, and that was our evening over. But I had a fudging day. See? And so she understood that here was a person in need, and I could take her out the following day. So spend quality time. Otherwise, you're taking advantage, and you are not being as courteous to the other person as you might be. The third thing that Gary talks about is receiving gifts. My daughter loves to receive gifts. Little things. Just thrill. If we buy her something big, if we, for instance, send her a little bit of money to buy a table, my wife always makes sure that she also sends a little gift along with it. Because she likes receiving gifts. I remember counseling one girl, and she had an interesting problem. They were both born in the same country, and one day she bought him a gift after they'd been married about a year. And he said, "Thank you very much, what do you want?" She said, "What do you mean?" "Well, you just bought me a gift, so what do you want?" She said, "I don't understand." "Well," she said, "when my father bought my mother a gift, he wanted something. So what do you want?" "Oh," she said, "when my father felt great about my mother, he bought her a gift." Two people from the same culture who had two different ideas of what giving gifts was all about. And we need to be sensitive in that area of giving and receiving gifts. The fourth thought that Gary brings is acts of service. Now, when my wife, before my wife hit menopause, now she gets up at some unearthly hour, you know, around about 5 o'clock, but we always used to take each other tea in bed. And acts of service. Now, because she gets up so early, I can never give her tea in bed, or seldom ever. So I get tea in bed every morning, and I read my Bible there, sipping my tea. But when it's possible, and I'll explain this a bit more, she gets her tea in bed. The fifth thing in this area of love language, and we'll be interested in this if we want to foster love, Philippians 1:9 says, love in